We are about to start a new study. Are you guys excited that we finished the book of Acts finally after 2.5 years? No, you're not so excited. You wanted to stay there. It was a wonderful study, wasn't it? Good stuff. I'm so amazed at how we've grown in our understanding of the New Testament on account of that. I mean, we took a look at most of the books of the New Testament during our study. There were a few we didn't get to take full stock of, and those would be the pastoral epistles, 1st and 2nd Timothy and Titus. We also didn't take a good long look at the letter to the Ephesians, because that was written when Paul was imprisoned in Rome. And there were a couple of other books we didn't get to take a look at, but we will get to those eventually at some point. What we felt as an eldership team in praying and asking the Lord for new direction, coming to the end of that book and looking for a new one to study, we really felt that it would be important for us to take a good long while to go through another book. And so where the book of Acts had 28 chapters, we chose a book that has 50 chapters, because we felt 2.5 years wasn't long enough to go through a book. So we're going to try and stretch this one out. Now, I'm just kidding with you, but we really are going to study a book with 50 chapters. Does anybody know which book of the Bible has 50 chapters in it? Genesis does. Absolutely. Well done. So we're going to be taking a look at the book of Genesis. And before we get started, I'm going to give you an overview of what you can expect the next months and maybe years as we go through this. The book of Genesis is really very, very rich. It's the foundational book of the Bible. Of course, it's the first of the five books of the Pentateuch, and it is the first book in your published Bible. It carries with it some pretty amazing weight theologically, and there are doctrines that are revealed to us in their infancy and in their beauty in the book of Genesis. And as we progress through the Bible, those doctrines become more and more revealed and more full in our understanding. But without reading the book of Genesis and without understanding those origins in the book of Genesis, I feel that our concept of salvation, our concept of justification, our concept of the depravity of man, our concept of the need for a Savior, our concept of the soon coming King, all of these things lose their grounding if we don't have that solid foundation that's in the book of Genesis. It's the beginning of the story. You can't read a novel halfway through to the end without feeling like you missed something. Isn't that the truth? The stuff that seems so big and so exciting at the end of a novel is not really all that exciting if you never really read the beginning. And so it's important for us to read the beginning. I believe that God wants us to be experts in His Word. Each of you sitting here has come to, or most of you, at least the ones I know, have come to faith in Jesus Christ as a personal declaration. Your faith is something that is real. It's an encounter you had with God. And that's a wonderful thing. But your experience of God needs some solid footing. You need to have some solid ground, because each and every one of us knows that subjective experience can be very dangerous. Think about it for a minute. Let's just take this little track down into subjectivity. Let's just say that you walk into a room and there's somebody else standing in that room and they're looking at you and you see them looking at you. Now, let's say you happen to know that person. You've known them for 20 years. And as you look across the room at that person, you know the look on their face. The look on their face is one of disgust. And you look at that look on their face, and they are disgusted. And you've just stepped into this disgust, and it's really not sitting well on you. You've stepped into the room out of the big wide world, and the first thing they did was look up at you with disgust on their face. You immediately begin to interpret that. You start to interpret what that could be. Well, you start thinking, what is my relationship with this person? What's it been like in the last week or the last couple of weeks, maybe the last 5 minutes? You start trying to analyze, why is this person disgusted at me? And you draw a bunch of conclusions. Now, the truth is maybe far different from what you're coming to in your own mind. The truth may be that it could be a whole world of other things that took place in that moment. They could have been looking at their cell phone and seen some disgusting image that just made them feel sick to their stomach about something that happened, you know, when somebody shaved their cat, perhaps. Or something less, you know, trivial, perhaps. We shaved our cat this week. Sorry, it was an inside joke. Maybe there was something that just took place in their own understanding. Maybe they're having a conversation with God, and God just revealed to them the horrific details of some unrepented sin in their heart, and they just had disgust on their side. The truth is, you've walked into that situation, and you are interpreting it from your subjectivity, and that subjectivity could be a problem. What you need is something a little more stable to stand on. When it comes to our relationship with God, oftentimes we interpret the things that are happening around us as having all this meaning, and as a result of something we did or didn't do, we begin to perceive that God is angry at us, or God is kind towards us, or God has just blessed us, we won the lotto, I don't know, whatever it might be. But without some objectivity in our lives, our interpretation of the acts and the events of our lives will be off. It'll be missing the mark. What's worse is when we have a false sense of confidence in ourselves and we do not recognize our desperate need for a Savior. D.A. Carson, in a comment about the state of Christianity, said we need to have more, we need to offer more to the people around us than this common thought: God loves you and has a plan for your life. Have you ever said that to somebody? Well, it seems to be a good way to step into a conversation with people and to let them know about this hope that you have in Christ Jesus. So you tell them, well, God loves you and has a purpose and a plan for your life. Well, that seems to me like everybody would want that. And why not? If somebody loves me and has a purpose for my life, bring it on. Give me whatever they can give and let me be the center of attention. The trouble is that that's not really the full story, is it? Because that can lead to a very narcissistic society where we think that God is all about making my life rich and full, when in fact that's not the story that the gospel tells us at all. The Bible doesn't tell us that God's just all about trying to make me rich and happy. That's not the story. That may be the story that you've heard or bought into or believed because of the generation in which you live, but we need to return to the real story. If we want the gospel to have traction in our own lives, and if we want the gospel to have traction in the lives of the people around us, don't you think it's important that we know the story and that we don't reinterpret or reinvent the story? It needs to be the way God said it, not the way we said it. You ever watch a movie after you read the book and get upset with the movie makers because they didn't do it quite the same way as it was written in the book? How many of you watched the movie Noah with my doppelganger, old Russell Crowe? Anybody watch that? Yeah. How did you guys like that movie? That was a beautiful movie, wasn't it? Wasn't it a powerful movie? It was so biblical. It's a trick question, guys. It's a trick question. That wasn't biblical at all. There was almost nothing in there that was biblical. In the Bible, there was an ark, there was a guy called Noah, and there was God. And that's about all that the movie had, that it was like, you know, and a flood, I guess. But that's a prime example of people retelling a story the way it isn't, the way it wasn't, and the way it's not going to be. And I think it's important for us to return to the very foundations of our faith so we can know the hope we have in Christ Jesus. So Genesis is a good place to start. In Genesis, we're going to learn a great many things. What I do want to tell you is that I think, certainly in the first 11 chapters of Genesis, we have a lot of room for argument and debate and so forth. I want to let you know right up front that I will not be doing that. I'm going to give you my bias. I'm going to tell you what my bias is so that you're fully aware of it. I make no excuses for my bias. I'm quite proud, actually, of my bias. I subscribe to this particular brand of bias with confidence. And I have no need to have any arguments with you about how to change me. All right? This is what I believe. I believe that the Bible is truth. End of story. And so therefore, I see science, politics, psychology, society, and philosophy through the lens of the Scripture and not the other way around. I will not look at the Bible through the lens of science. I will look at science through the lens of the Bible. Now, that is, again, I'm just going to tell you, I am all for you researching and finding the debates and going into it and deciding where you want to land on this thing. For me, the easiest and most simple thing has been to land in this place where the Bible is what it says, and I don't have to know any more or less than that. I do not need to delve into the intricacies of a pre-creation world. I don't need to try and understand the origin of evil. I don't need to try and comprehend how it's possible that we have fossil records that seem to be older than what the Bible tells us we are. I do not need to try and comprehend what the red shift of light is and all those stars out there in the distant universe and the ever-expanding universe. I do not need to understand all of those things. That is beyond my grasp. I am happy to stand before you as the fool who believes that Jesus is who he said he was, and the Bible is what it says it is, the truth of God revealed so that we can know him. The Bible is not given to me so that I can understand all the mysteries of science, but the Bible is given to me so that I can know the self-revelation of God as he has revealed himself over time to us from the first man to the last man. This is not about me trying to discover how the subatomic particles all work together. This is about me understanding how God came in the flesh and took on my sin and made atonement for my sin before God forever by dying on a cross for me. This is about me believing that he not only died and carried my sin to hell, but he left it there and he was raised in righteousness. This is about me believing and understanding the story that God has been telling since the foundation of time, even until now and will be forever after, that I am redeemed in him. And outside of him, there is no hope for me or for anybody else. And so I am not going to wrestle with science versus creationism. I am not going to give any more time to that than needs to be given right here in this moment. I think that that has been one of those hurdles over which most of us have stumbled and come headlong, crashing down to the ground, and we've lost the wonderful preciousness of this amazing book, especially those first 11 chapters, which, by the way, are mentioned over 165 times. Actually, I think 200 references to the first 11 chapters of Genesis in the New Testament. 165 unique quotations of that, and it turns out that every single one of the writers of the New Testament references the first 11 chapters of Genesis, every single one, at some point in their writing, references the first 11 chapters. Jesus gives 6 direct references to that, speaks about Abraham, speaks about Adam, speaks about Noah, speaks about these things as if they are real and historical, and therefore I will trust him, Jesus, who is God in the flesh. And if he was just speaking for some reason to people in metaphor, well, then the metaphor is good enough for me. If he's speaking the truth, then the truth is good enough for me. I don't need to question it, and I'm just going to trust it as it stands. So I'm a literalist. I believe the earth was created by God in the time that he designated and the time that's written on the page. I do not need to know if a day was 1,000 years or 1,000 years a day. That's irrelevant. What's relevant is that God can do anything he wants, any time he wants, in any manner of speaking that he wants. All he has to do is think, and it happens, but he actually spoke. He's the God who is revealed to us as the God who does, the God who speaks, the God who sees, the God who hears, the God who is intimately acquainted with every one of our ways, and that's the God I want to know. He is not, his arm is not short that he cannot save. He is not slow. He is faster than lightning. And so, that being said, I will tell you what the book of Genesis is going to hold for us. A couple of these commentators that I've been reading mention a few lists of things that you can expect to see. Henry Morris, who was a creation scientist, wrote a book called The Genesis Record. He also wrote another one called The Revelation Record. And very interesting that he ties the two ends, the bookends, together, the beginning and the end. And he did a study on those two and says a study of Genesis is not complete without a study of Revelation. That's an interesting thing, because if you don't get the end and the beginning all together at the same time, you might miss the point. The point of the book of Genesis is it's a story which began, includes you, and ends when Jesus is ruling and reigning forever and ever in the royal city, adorned with light, because he is the light, and his bride with him, ruling and reigning in all the earth. And that's where we're headed. So he did this. He did the study of the book of Revelation as well as the book of Genesis, and it's very interesting reading. He, of course, is a creation scientist, so when you read, you need to understand his bias. He's a literalist as well, and is a six-day creation guy, and I'm all for that. Anyway, this is what he said in regard to what you can expect to see in the book of Genesis in terms of origins. The name Genesis, of course, means origins. So what we're going to see is the origin of the universe. And then we're going to see the origins of the nations of the world, and then we're going to see the origin of the family of God and the special chosen people. And that's how it's going to kind of zoom in. It's going to zoom from this macro lens down to the micro, and we're going to see God looking at family, because that's how God always reveals himself, on a personal level. He's not just some distant, faraway God. He is very personal. In fact, he's right here in the room. Just take a moment and acknowledge in your heart that the Lord is right next to you. Just take a breath. And as you breathe in, know that that breath is the Lord breathing out. He breathes out, you breathe in. He's here. This is what the book of Genesis gives us right from the very beginning. Thank you, Lord. Henry Morris says, you're going to see the origin of the universe given to us by the Lord. And it's good enough. I'm not opposed to scientific discovery. And I'm certainly not opposed to, you know, searching out with telescopes and all kinds of tools. I'm not opposed to searching and discovering the immensity of what God has done. But like I said earlier, we need to look at science through the lens of Scripture, and not the other way around. You ever looked at binoculars, you know, and you turn them around and look the other way? Everything seems very far away. And that's kind of how it is when you look at everything in life through the lens, the wrong lens. You're just looking the wrong direction. Turn that sucker around and look at it the other way, and everything's going to come up real close. So here we go. The book of Genesis, Genesis meaning origin. You'll see the origin of the universe. You're also going to see the origin of order and complexity. That's a very important thing. God is a God not of chaos, but a God of order. And for some of you, that'd be a really good revelation to have, because I've seen your bedroom and your living room and your car, and the God that you serve is a God of order, not a God of chaos. So maybe a little personal revelation of the order of God might help a little bit there. But just kidding with you a little bit, sort of, kind of, maybe. Unless you're my kids, in which case I'm being very serious, all right? Anyway. You're going to see in there the order, the origin of the solar system, the origin of the atmosphere and the hydrosphere, the origin of life itself, the origin of man, the origin of marriage, and the institution of the social institution of marriage, which is a very powerful, very important thing, and God built it. Interestingly enough, this is what Henry Morris says. The remarkably universal and stable institution of marriage and the home in a monogamous, patriarchal society, social culture, is likewise described in Genesis as having been ordained by the Creator. We did not invent marriage. God did. And that's a little contrary to our the way we've sort of tried to imagine our world coming into existence. But the Scripture tells us that God ordained marriage. And when we see marriage in its first emergence, it's one man and one woman put together by God, and they become the first family, the prototype. And that's a very important thing to see. It's only afterwards that polygamy, infanticide, matriarchy, promiscuity, divorce, abortion, homosexuality, and other kinds of corruptions all develop. And I say corruptions because they are corruptions of the original plan as per the Scripture. God's plan clearly was one man and one woman. And then after the fall, we see the results of the fall in the society and the structure, especially in that world of family and sexuality. So according to the Scripture, Everything else is a degeneration and a perversion of something that God originally created perfect. The origin of evil is in there. The origin of language is in there. The origin of government is in there. The origin of culture, you know, urbanization, metallurgy, music, agriculture, animal husbandry, writing, education, navigation, textiles and ceramics. Those are all there, in there, in those first 11 chapters. Amazing. The origin of nations. There's a table of nations given to us in the book, in the first 11 chapters. The origin of religion, all the false religions of the world. It's shown for you right there in Genesis. Origin of the chosen people, God's chosen people. These are very important things that you're going to see. Now, that's all practical stuff. How about the theology that we're going to uncover? This is the part that gets me all kinds of excited. Because theology is really about knowing God, isn't it? I mean, theologos is the knowledge of God, right? That's what theology means. How many of you want to know God? Does anybody here want to know God? I mean, this is, after all, what it's all about, isn't it? It's not knowing about God. It's not knowing all the textbook stuff about him. It's actually getting to know him as a person. I mean, it's a difference between, I suppose, in an illustration, it's a difference between knowing everything you could possibly know about Eric and sitting down and having lunch with me. There's a difference. You know what I'm saying? You could know that I grew up in South Africa and that I have a wife and two children and, you know, I've had a few dogs and we've got cats and one of them's shaved right now. You could know that about me, but that doesn't mean that you actually have a relationship with me. And relationship is really what God is inviting us to in this wonderful adventure called faith. And that's what the book of Genesis is going to reveal to us. It's going to reveal a very personal God who's going to teach us how to know him. So about God, about that, about knowing God, it's important that we get to know God the way he is, not the way we want him to be. Right? I mean, I want God to be kind. And I'm glad that there are verses in which we discover that God is kind. But then there are times when I don't want God to be kind. Like when the devil's attacking me. I don't want God to be kind at all. I want him to be kind to me, but I want him to be mean to the devil. Know what I'm saying? I mean, I want God to put on his, I want him to put on his, like, you know, his angry eyes. And I want the devil to go running. There are also times when I want God to tell me what he really thinks about me. You know, you ever been around somebody who just flatters you all the time and they keep telling you that you're such a nice person, you do so well at this or that or the next thing? After a while, you don't really believe them, do you? Sometimes you just have this little niggling feeling in your heart that they're hiding something. Then you tell them, now listen, don't flatter me. Tell me the real truth. I want to be better. I want to be a better person. I want to do more excellent things. Tell me the truth. I want God to be honest. And he's going to be honest. And then there's times when I want God to be honest, but I only want him to be honest to a certain level. I can only handle so much, God. Don't tell me the rest. These are all the things I want from God. But God comes along and sometimes he just reveals to us his nature, his character, his person, and it's not at all what we expected. It's not at all what we think we want. But it is God. And I think that's the whole point here. The point is we need to see the way God has revealed himself, not the way we've imagined him to be. And let's return to that as the foundation of our faith so that we have a solid, rock-solid faith that doesn't give up, that doesn't fail us in time of difficulty or trial. A friend of mine recently went through some very difficult medical things, and you guys have been praying for him. And we went through a long season where we tried to encourage him in the Lord. He was struggling with his theology, trying to understand, because the God that he had known and the God he had thought he understood all of his life was this kind God who was loving and who wouldn't let anything bad happen to him. And yet now he was suffering with a debilitating disease that needed to be cured and couldn't be cured and nothing was happening. And he was just on the verge of, you know, any moment dying. And he was struggling in his faith about that. What we need in a time like that is to discover who God really is, not who we've invented him to be. And Genesis begins to show us who this God is. And so I want to tell you, we'll take a study of this, but it's going to be a little bit scary from time to time. we will have to try and understand, as God reveals himself, how he would reveal himself to us now. If the whole thing were to start again today, it's important that we take a good long look at this and take a good long look at ourselves. So, this fellow, some of you may have heard of him, his name's A.W. Pink. He's a good Calvinist, good five-point Calvinist. For those of you who know what that is, don't hate him for this. He's a good five-point Calvinist and probably the five-point Calvinist, actually. Everybody looks to this guy as being kind of the guy for that. But he does mention a few really powerful things in his theology here that we'll find in the book of Genesis. He says, in Genesis, God is revealed. That's the first and most important thing. God is revealed as the Creator God and the Covenant God, as the Almighty God, and also the Most High Possessor of heaven and earth. God is revealed, actually, the first time he's given a name, believe it or not, it's Hagar who gives God a name. She calls him El Rohi, the God who sees. And in Genesis, we have the first hint of the Trinity. Most commentators agree that when it says, let us make God in our own image, the writer, the author, original author, was probably not thinking about a Trinity, but the Holy Spirit certainly was. And so the original author may not have known what he was writing, but isn't that true of many prophetic and most prophetic things? The prophet doesn't know what they're putting on the page. So the first hint of Trinity is seen right there in Genesis. We also have man exhibited, the first of God's creatures, the most important of God's creatures have fallen. First as a creature God actually made with his hands, not just speaking, but then as a fallen and sinful being. Later as one who's brought back to God, finding grace in his sight, walking with God, and made the friend of God. Isn't that an amazing journey? And that all happens in the book of Genesis. I mean, wow. In Genesis, the wiles of Satan are exposed. We're not ignorant of his devices. And for here, the Holy Spirit has fully uncovered them. The realm in which the arch enemy works is not the moral, but the spiritual world. He calls into question the word of God, casts doubt on its integrity, and denies its veracity. That's the devil's plan. It always has been, and it always will be. Get you to doubt the word of God and question God's voice. In Genesis, the truth of sovereign election is first exhibited. God singles out Abraham from an idolatrous people and makes him the father of the chosen nation. Also, God passes by Ishmael and calls Isaac. So there's clearly a display of sovereign election. And that's a good five-pointer right there. In Genesis, the truth of salvation is typically displayed. In other words, there are types of salvation shown us in the book of Genesis. And here's what that means. For instance, Adam and Eve sin, right? And then they discover that they're naked, so they need clothing, and they're ashamed, and they're hiding from God. And what does God do to cover their shame? Well, he gives them clothes, right? But how does he get those clothes? Didn't go down to Walmart to get him. God killed something. So death was necessary for the covering of shame, for the atonement of the sin. So he had to kill something and then clothe them with it. I don't know what he killed, but it seems like it would make sense if he killed a lamb and clothed them in lamb's wool. Maybe that's why Jesus is the lamb that was slain from the foundation of the earth. But again, it's just conjecture. Nevertheless, I don't know what animal he killed first, but he did kill an animal. Its blood was spilled. And Adam and Eve were temporarily covered in their shame. This is a type of salvation. In Genesis, the truth of justification by faith is first made known. It says in Genesis 15:16, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Abraham believed God, not Abraham obeyed God, or loved God, or served God, but Abraham believed God. And it was counted unto him as righteousness. Therefore, if righteousness was counted to Abraham, he had none of his own. Believing God, righteousness was reckoned to Abraham's account. That's one of the most profound and important doctrines of the faith right there in Genesis. In Genesis, the believer's security is strikingly illustrated. Pink says this, he says, the flood of God's divine judgment shows a clear story of how safe we are as believers in the salvation that God has given us in Christ Jesus. How do we know that? Well, the ark which saved Noah and his family carried them high above the deluge. in the same way, Christ, who is our ark, carries us too above the waters of the turmoil of sin and death, and carries us to safety, to God's new earth. And so the salvation that we have is, we can be assured of it. We can be assured of it. Unlike Noah, we did not have to make our own ark. Christ is that ark. In Genesis, the truth of separation is clearly inculcated. Abram was called to separate himself from idolatrous Chaldea and to step out upon the promises of God. Lot is held up before us as a solemn example of the direful consequences of being unequally yoked with unbelievers and of having fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. Not separating from the world. Lot becomes the classic example of what happens when you don't separate from the world. You still believe, you still have Christ, you still have him in your heart, but it costs you. It costs you a lot. You think that you can save yourself the expense, and so you cohabit with the world because you don't want to pay the price up front. But the price at the end is much, much more costly, which is why God calls us to be separate from them, to come out from amongst them, to have no part of the world, to be in it but not of it. In Genesis, God's disciplinary chastisements upon an erring believer are portrayed. Jacob, of course, is the example of this, isn't it? He errs, he falters, and yet God disciplines him and brings him and changes him and molds him, bends him back into shape, and Jacob becomes, you know, the wrestler who wrestles with God, and he becomes Israel. In Genesis, the saints' rapture to heaven is vividly portrayed. Who would have thought about that? How many of you guys like the idea of the rapture? Anybody? Can I see a few hands? Do I have any Christians here who know and believe that Jesus is coming back? When he comes back, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, I believe it is, it's going to be, maybe it's chapter 4, but anyway, it's going to be the sound of a trumpet, the dead in Christ will rise, and the rest of us who are alive will be caught up together with them in the air. Is that the 1 Thessalonians portion, or is that the 1 Corinthians 15 portion? Anyway, it's one of those two. Trump shall sound, and we'll be caught up together with him in the air, right? You guys excited about that? Anybody been watching these movies recently? Yeah, yeah. Watching airplanes crash out of the sky and fall in cars and all this kind of stuff because all the Christians get caught up and nothing but their clothes get left behind. Well, I don't know what it's going to look like and how that's going to work. And I'm not so sure that Hollywood has it right, okay? Or these other Christian filmmakers. Not quite sure about that one. But I will tell you that the Bible clearly says that he's going to come back, and when he does, we'll be with him, changed in the twinkling of an eye. That part I get, and that's the part I'm excited about. Where do we get that from? Well, it turns out that we have an example of it in Genesis. We do. Think about this fellow by the name of Enoch. Remember him? Enoch's the first one to get beamed up without dying. Hey? He did. The Bible says Enoch walked with God, and he was not. Now, I'm not exactly sure what that means, but it certainly seems to mean that Enoch was one day there, and the next day he was gone. There was no body. There was nothing. There wasn't a crime scene. You couldn't find anybody responsible for this thing. Enoch didn't die. He just, whoop, and he was with the Lord. The New Testament gives us an example of God moving people around like that too, just one time. And that's Philip, in the story of Philip and the Ethiopian in the book of Acts. You remember that? Philip goes down to the road to Gaza, and he finds the guy, preaches the gospel to him, baptizes him by the side of the road, and when the Ethiopian comes up out of the water, Philip is caught away by the Lord and finds himself in Azotus. That's cool. That's cool. I'd like to know that travel agent. And so we have this picture of being caught up together with the Lord and escaping death given to us in the Old Testament, in none other place than the book of beginnings, the book of Genesis, right there. And I think that's powerful stuff. It gives us our hope for the future. Okay, what else do we have in the book of Genesis? You guys enjoying this? Is this kind of exciting? Makes you want to read the book now, doesn't it? Okay, in Genesis, watch this. We learn about the Savior's coming exaltation. Well, before that, we get to learn about the death and resurrection of the Savior. It's kind of right there. And before the death and resurrection, we get the incarnation given to us. You say, well, where is that in the book of Genesis? Well, it's all in the promise that God gives to Adam and Eve when he says to Eve, your seed, the seed of the woman, not the seed of the man, the seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. How can you have a seed of a woman without a man? Well, clearly, any time that seed is mentioned in the book of Genesis, it's the seed of the man. And so suddenly we've got in Genesis chapter 3, the seed of a woman, that means incarnation, people. That's virgin birth right there, given to us right there. Your seed, not his seed, your seed. So I know we're reading into it anachronistically. That's a good word right there. We're going sort of conflating time and coming down and putting something in, but it seems to be foreshadowing that event. Also, we clearly see that the death and resurrection of the Savior are foreshadowed. Isaac and Abraham. Abraham is asked by God, would you sacrifice your son? And clearly we have in that a foreshadowing of Christ sacrificing his son. I mean, of God sacrificing his son, Christ, Jesus, for us. And not staying his hand. What about the resurrection? Well, Abraham says that he believed that God would have brought him back from the dead if he had killed him. Abraham's faith was so great. So we have this idea that death is not the end, that there's a resurrection coming. And so we have this picture of the Savior given to us right there. It's not firm. It's kind of seeing through a glass very darkly, but we see it. In Genesis, the priesthood of Christ is anticipated. Remember the fellow called Melchizedek? He's in the book of Genesis. That's an interesting thing that Christ is our high priest. But the high priests in the Mosaic era were all sons of Levi. Christ, of course, is the line of the tribe of Judah. So he can't be a priest unless, of course, he's a priest from a different order. And that's exactly what God says. You'll be a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. That's foretold in one of the Psalms, and Melchizedek is shown to us as the high priest of God at Salem in what would become Jerusalem in later years. Melchizedek is the high priest of God. And do you remember what it is he gives to Abraham? Anybody remember? When Abraham comes back from the conquest of the five kings, when God has given him victory over Chedorlaomer of the Chaldeans, what does Melchizedek offer Abraham? Bread and wine. And what does our high priest offer us at the Last Supper? What did you have this morning? Right there. Bread and wine. He is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Isn't that awesome? Can you see all the puzzle pieces fitting in together? It's all right there in the very opening pages of the book. Amazing stuff. In Genesis, the Antichrist is announced. He's foreshadowed even. There's a guy by the name of Nimrod. Remember him? And that's not just the name you call somebody you don't like. Nimrod was a mighty hunter, the Bible says, before the Lord. I'm not quite sure exactly how it was before the Lord, although everything is before the Lord, I suppose, on the earth. But Nimrod was a man who decided he wanted to build the first empire. He was the first empire builder, city builder. Cain built a city, but this guy built an empire. And Nimrod represents the spirit of the age, the spirit that says, we will make for ourselves a name. Interestingly enough, do you remember the names of Noah's children? Shem, Ham, and Japheth, right? And Shem is the father of the Semites, right? The Israeli people are the sons of Shem. And Ham is the father of the progenitor of the Egyptians and all those who fight against Shem. Anyway, Shem is an interesting name. The name Shem means name. That's what it means. It means name. What are you going to call your son? Name. Come here, what's your name? All right. Anyway, Shem, an interesting thing, because when we're told about the building of the Tower of Babel, it's after the flood, and the people decide that in the plains of Shinar that they're going to build for themselves a tower that reaches to the sky. For what reason? Does anybody remember? No, it's not to get closer to God. It's so that they might make for themselves a name. It's that we might make for ourselves a Shem. We want to make for ourselves a name. And then when God speaks to Abraham, he says, come out from amongst them. Where was he? He was in the plains of Shinar, basically. The Chaldeans were in the plains of Shinar. And God says to Abram, come out from there, and I will give you a great name. I will make your name famous. I will give you a Shem, God says. And this becomes the overarching narrative, the story of God giving his people significance and not us gaining significance through our own exploits in the world. It's part of what makes our lives now as sojourners and pilgrims in this world such a joy, because we have the promise from God that he gave to Abraham, and that is then passed down to every one of us, that God will make for us a Shem. God will give us a name. What is it that Jesus says he's going to give to the church that overcomes? He will give them a white stone, and on that white stone, a new Shem. A name that only they will know. God will make your name great. He will give you a reputation. This is what God has come to give us. So in a way, you can say, yes, God loves us and God has a purpose for our lives. But God's purpose is so that we might be willing to surrender our rights to build for ourselves a name here in this earth. Genesis teaches us that we are to surrender all of that, as Abraham did, and we are to seek after the God who will make for us a name, who gives us his very own name. It's what changes the dynamic of our lives. It's what makes us like Christ, who, not considering it something to be held on to, that he was equal to God, gave up all of that, took on no reputation, made himself a servant so that he might win us to the Lord. Christ gave up his Shem, and God will give him the Shem that is above every other Shem. And every tongue will confess, and every knee will bow. This is the power of the story, and it's all in the first book. Isn't that amazing? Makes you want to read. In Genesis, we read of God giving Palestine to Abraham and to his seed. It's a very important promise that he makes. It's a very confusing thing for us now as we try and think about who's supposed to be there and who's not supposed to be there. And now in the light of salvation, who are the recipients of God's promise? Is it still the family of Abraham by the flesh, or is it Abraham's family through faith? The book of Romans seems to be pretty clear on that. But I want to bypass all of that and tell you, it's not about the church becoming the recipients of the promises God made to Abraham. No, don't misunderstand. The church doesn't replace Israel. Israel receives the promises of God. The seed of Abraham receives the promises of God. The seed of Abraham, according to the flesh, receives the promises of God. But not the seeds of Abraham, the seed of Abraham. And his name is Jesus Christ. And he has received from God the rights to the promises God made to Abraham. He is a Jew, according to the flesh. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. And he is the only one eligible to receive the promise of God made to Abraham, because he's the only one who kept the covenant. He's the only one. God's promises to Israel are all fulfilled in Christ. The promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. In him. And then Christ, who is the recipient of all the promises and the favor of God, turns and he says, I now break down the dividing wall between Jew and Gentile. And I now make all of you recipients of the promises of God. I'm not going to take that one any further, because that requires a lot more Bible study. And that I would need to do before I gave you conclusive answers about how I feel on the subject. But I will tell you this. I will tell you this. That the promises God made about that little spit of land called Palestine will be fulfilled. And God will do it in his timing. And the one who receives Palestine will be Jesus, Son of David, Son of Jacob, Son of Abraham, Son of God. Food for thought. Food for thought. Food for thought. in Genesis, we also see of the wonderful future of Israel. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. And if thy seed, in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. And Romans clearly says we ourselves are part of that seed. This is not a bigoted book. This is not a book just about one little people group. Although clearly it is about a people group, and we need to recognize that and honor those people for who they were according to the flesh. But the truth is, in Christ we have been redeemed and adopted into that family. And we are now children of Abraham according to the promise, according to the gift of God, righteousness by faith. In Genesis, the judgment of God on the wicked is solemnly exhibited. Did God not destroy the earth once before? In a deluge, he destroyed all living things except those that were saved on the ark and the things that swam in the ocean. And God has declared that in the end of the age, he will destroy us again, destroy all of this again with fire and purge it. He will not flood the earth again, but he will destroy it with fire. And a new heaven and a new earth will be made. And God will judge the living and the dead. And his judgment is severe. His judgment is eternal. In the book of Genesis, we are also given the promise of eternal life. For there was in the garden, not just the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but there was in the garden the tree of life, and those who eat of it live forever. And Jesus is the tree of life. And the promises of God that God has made to you and to me, when we eat of the fruit of that tree, we will have them forever. Which is why you and I need Christ more than anything. We're going to take this time to study the book of Genesis and to go through things. I've given you some of the highlights of what will come, but there's a lot more in those pages, a lot more. From Genesis 12 onwards, we'll read the story of Abraham and how God revealed himself. But before then, in the first 11 chapters, there's going to be quite a lot of stuff. We'll go through it reasonably quickly because I said we're not going to get stuck on the whole scientific debate. So we'll rather focus on what God said in his word and how that actually works and what it means. Now, did I read to you the first chapter of Genesis already in this service? I didn't. Why don't we finish with reading the first chapter of Genesis? And I'm going to read to you from a translation in one of the commentaries, the Word Biblical Commentary. And this is a translation by a scholar whose name is Gordon Wenham. And I like the way this flowed. It just sounded so good when I read it last night. I got all charged up about it. And I'm going to read it to you, and I'm not going to make any comments on any of it, but now that you've got all that stuff going on in your mind, the highlights have been shown. I hope there wasn't any spoilers in there. Let's do the final run through the first chapter of Genesis. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Now the earth was total chaos, and darkness covered the deep, and the wind of God hovered over the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good, and God made a division between the light and the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. There was evening and morning, a first day. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let there be a divider between the waters." So God made the firmament, and he divided the waters under the firmament from the waters above the firmament, and it was so. God called the firmament heaven. There was evening and morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters under the heaven gather in one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth make itself green with grass, with seed-bearing plants, with fruit trees bearing fruit according to the types, and with their seed in them on the earth." And it was so. So the earth produced grass, seed-bearing plants according to their types, fruit trees with their seed in them according to their types. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, a third day. Then God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for fixed times, for days and years. Let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light on the earth. And it was so. God made two large lights, the larger light to rule the day and the smaller light to rule the night, and also the stars. God placed them in the firmament of the heaven to give light to the earth, to rule the day and the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and morning, a fourth day. Then God said, let the waters swarm with swarming things, living creatures, and let birds fly about over the earth across the firmament of the heaven. So God created the great sea monsters and all the moving, living creatures with which the waters swarm according to their types, and all the winged birds according to their types. And God saw that it was good. Then God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters in the seas, and let the birds multiply on earth. There was evening and morning, a fifth day. Then God said, let the earth produce living creatures according to their types, cattle, creeping things, and wild animals according to their types. And it was so. So God made the wild animals according to their types, the cattle according to their types, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its type. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness, that they may rule the fish of the sea and the birds of the sky and the cattle and all the earth and all creeping things that creep on the earth. So God created man in his image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and rule the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, and every living creature that moves on the earth. Then God said, since I have given you every seed-bearing plant which is on the whole surface of the earth, and every fruit tree bearing seed, you may have it for food. So may all the wild land animals and all the birds of the sky and all creeping things on the earth which have the breath of life in them. All the vegetative plants are for food. And it was so. And God saw that he had made what he had made, that it was really very good. There was evening and morning, the sixth day. So the heaven and the earth and all their host were finished. On the seventh day, God had finished his work which he did, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he did. God blessed the seventh day and hallowed it, for in it he rested from all his work which God had created by making it. Lord, we thank you for this profound creation. Not just the account of creation, but the reality of creation. We live in it. Your gift to us. Abba, we thank you. And we acknowledge you as the creator. We let you sign your name on the masterpiece. We will not erase your name from the masterpiece. You are creator. We have no authority or power to declare, to create, to call into existence. Only you, O Lord, have this. We humble ourselves, your creation. We humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge your magnificence. Holy Spirit of God, who hovered over the chaos, hover over our chaos too. In our own lives where things are formless and void, hover over our troubled waters and bring out of that chaos your order and your structure, O Lord. We invite you into our lives on a very personal level. You structured the universe, O Lord. Structure our hearts also. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.